1 Kings chapter 12. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach the Word. I'm thankful I get to hear the Word when I don't get to preach the Word from the gifted preachers God has given us here. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to read verses 25 through 33. But first we are going to pray. All right. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have to be in the house of God. Thank you for giving us your word and what it teaches in this passage and all the other passages that are in there. I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would bless, empower me as I preach, to speak as the oracles of God. Would you convict us deeply about the truths in this passage, that we would put them in practice in our church, in our individual lives, in our families. Would you work in the, among the teens and all those at the camp out there as well, and bless the preaching of the word that's going on there at this time as well. And we just ask for your blessing on the rest of the service. Without you, we can do nothing. And we are looking to you to work through the word of God for your glory. And so we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's read verses 25 through, well, I'm going to read verses 25 to 33. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them," to the Israelites, that is, "'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." So here we have the beginning of idolatry in the nation of Israel. We have Jeroboam's idolatry. And this is actually with a little bit of context here, of course, Solomon had been king. Solomon had sinned, and that made the 10 tribes, God predicted that they were going to split up. The kingdom was to split in the northern and the southern kingdom. Rehoboam, his son, didn't do a good job pacifying everybody. The 10 tribes in the north had gathered, took Jeroboam from Egypt and had made him their leader and said, "Hey, will you bargain with Rehoboam for us?" Rehoboam was not a good bargainer, and he lost the 10 tribes in accordance with God's sovereign design. And Jeroboam then was ordained as king over the northern 10 tribes. And he was ordained king because Solomon had not followed the Lord, but had gone, done, you know, worshipped idols and so on. But here Jeroboam thought, well, you know, if I turn and worship Jehovah in purity, well, it's going to be bad for me. So we're going to go ahead and set up these calves. And we can learn a lot about the character of idolatry and the character of pure worship from this passage. This is a key passage that teaches what is commonly called the regulative principle of worship. And I'm going to define that principle, and you're going to see it clearly in this passage. But the regulative principle of worship states that the only way to worship God is in the manner he has commanded in the Holy Scripture. All additions to or subtractions from this manner are forbidden. This is an application of the view that the Bible is sufficient for all good works and that it is the only judge in spiritual matters. The regulative principle teaches that the proper way to determine God's will concerning worship is to study the Bible to determine acts of worship God has commanded for Christians, and do only those acts. Obviously, Christ fulfilled some rites of Old Testament worship, such as sacrifices, and these are not to be used in Christian worship. However, the acts of Old Testament worship that are of grace and not judgment, like praying and singing psalms, are still suitable forms of worship, as are the New Testament acts of worship, such as the ordinances. The regulative principle is the consistent application of the biblical position that nothing could be taught or required necessary which was not found in the Bible. I'm going to finish reading this quote in a second here. God, by his authority alone, bound men to believe whatever he told them to believe, and by means of the word, he revealed what he wanted men to believe and practice concerning worship. Jesus Christ has prescribed and foreappointed the rule according to which he would have his worship of his own house to be ordered. Neither ought the voice of any to take place or be rested upon in the church, but the voice of Christ alone. Basically, if you were to sum it up in a single sentence, in worship, if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. Okay? That would be the summary statement of the regular principle. In worship, if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. Now, that's the opposite, really, of what we have in sort of daily life. In daily life, if you want to go to your refrigerator and you want to drink orange juice or apple juice or you want to get, you know, whatever, as long as it doesn't violate scriptural principles, as long as you're not being a glutton or you're putting something in your body that's an unbiblical thing to put in there, you have liberty to do what you want. As long as it's not contrary to scripture or contrary to scriptural principles, it's fine. But in worship, it's not we get to do whatever we want unless it's contrary to something specific. In worship, whatever is not specifically commanded is forbidden. So it's a stricter, significantly stricter thing. And you can see that you don't need to turn there, but you can see that if you compare Leviticus 9 and 10, for example. Leviticus 9, when they built the tabernacle, they did everything exactly the way God said. God said, do this, 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 and they did that. And at the end of Leviticus 9, fire came down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice on the altar. And that was really good. They were very, very happy about that. And then in Leviticus 10, right after they do it exactly the way God says, and the fire comes down and burns up the sacrifice on the altar, we see Nadab and Abihu. And it says Nadab and Abihu went and offered strange fire. And what is a strange fire defined as? It says strange fire, which he commanded them not. So the definition of strange fire is which he commanded them not. It was something not specifically commanded. And fire came down from heaven and burnt up Nadab and Abihu, instead of burning up what they were offering. And that was not a good situation for them. So we can see that whatever is not commanded in worship is forbidden from that passage and many other passages as well. And you can see it in this passage in 1 Kings as well. There's a repeated emphasis upon here as they're going into idolatry upon what Jeroboam himself had made, what he had devised in his own heart. It's repeated and emphasized because violating this principle of worship, that whatever is not specifically commanded is forbidden, is kind of the root cause of all idolatry. All idolatry really develops out of this principle that what is not commanded in worship is forbidden. Now, you might say, well, okay, I can see that it looks like these passages say that, but, you know, where does the Bible say anything about pews? Or where does it say anything about the color of the carpet? Or about having chandeliers in here? Or, you know, having doors that you push on the door, or however big the bathroom is, you know. So therefore, this can't possibly be the case that whatever is not commanded in worship is forbidden. Well, we need to make a distinction between what are called elements of worship and circumstances accompanying worship. An element of worship is something that we do in worship that's commanded. Preaching, 2 Timothy 4:2. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Different things like that. Assembling on the Lord's Day, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16. Things of that nature, those you can't add anything else. We don't have the right to add, incensing people when they come in, because God didn't tell us to put incense on people when they come in, or sprinkling holy water on them when they come in. God didn't tell us to do that, and if that's supposed to have some kind of spiritual value, we don't get to do it. So elements of worship, you can't add anything to them or take away. You just do exactly what God said. Now, circumstances are things that accompany worship that are just kind of necessary to be there in any kind of gathering. So, for example, here, we're assembled to worship the Lord. Now, if we're assembled, we either have to stand or sit or do something, you know. You have to pick something. And right now, we're sitting in pews, and that's great. Or you're sitting in pew, and I'm standing up here. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was sitting down, everybody else was standing up. Think how many people we could pack in here if we had everybody stand up, you know, like that. But we have to do something like that, okay? We have the room at a particular temperature, okay? Stuff like that. Well, those things aren't worship. What temperature it is in here, whether you have a green pew that has a nice soft cushion or a hard pew that isn't as comfortable, that isn't worship. You know, whether the door pushes out or pushes in or the color of the carpet, those aren't worship. Those are things you kind of have to do something with, but those are not worship themselves. So circumstances are just things that accompany worship, but aren't worship themselves, and there you just do whatever fits with the general biblical principles that you know, propriety and things like that. But with the specific elements of worship, we can't add anything, we can't take away, we just do exactly what the Bible says. You know, we can't add a third ordinance to baptism and the Lord's Supper and just stick some other thing in there. We can't change the Lord's Supper having bread and juice to having, you know, whatever else, having a steak dinner and put that in the Lord's Supper. So in the elements of worship, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. And you can see that in many passages in both the Old and the New Testaments, one of them being clearly here. In the New Testament, for example, in Colossians 3, or Colossians 2, 22 and 23, there is a condemnation of what is called will worship. And it defines this will worship as worshiping according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So when they were doing what the commandments and doctrines of men was, it was what their will said. It was will worship. It was according to what their will said, and that was wrong. So, strange fire, which he commanded them not. Idolatry here in this passage, what he devised in his own heart. Will worship, commandments and doctrines of men. So you can see that in a bunch of places. Now, here, looking at 1 Kings 12, we're going to be camping out in this passage for the bulk of our message here. We can see Jeroboam rejects the regulative principle of worship very clearly in this passage that we read. Notice in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. In verse 33, it says this feast he did, he devised of his own heart that feast. So he was thinking whatever seemed to make sense to him, whatever he would devise in his own heart, and that was what he did. So we don't use common sense to see what works out for worshiping God. We use whatever the word says, and we don't add or take away from anything from that. Now, Jeroboam also wasn't saved, and so whatever he's devising in his own heart was especially bad. Now, even as saved people, we can't just devise anything in our own heart and offer it to God, because we still have indwelling sin, and that just isn't how God says to worship him. But here, Jeroboam is an unsaved person. He was going to blow it. He didn't have a new heart. What was he going to do? He's just making up stuff that wasn't a good thing. And very frequently today, ideas that where people introduce innovations in worship, they come from unregenerate men. Think about Roman Catholic liturgy. Where did it come from? People who believe a false gospel. Oftentimes, different CCM stuff comes from maybe a oneness Pentecostal who denies the Trinity, wrote a song, saw a vision of Jesus, he wrote this song, and then we're going to sing it in the Lord's church. Let's say you have a church with a lot of unsaved church members, an independent Baptist church, maybe they have not very careful in who they let into the membership. Well, those unsaved church members, they're going to be a lot of agitating for false worship, agitating for things that are unbiblical. It's going to cause a lot of problems. So here Jeroboam didn't have a new heart, and he was just devising things in his own heart, and that was not a good situation. So we can see the nature that he was devising ideas in his own heart. And you can also, if you take a look at verse 28, it says, as he's devising these things in his own heart, it says, the king took counsel and made two calves. So he didn't just obey what the Bible said, but he sought for the ideas of men. He said, well, let's get some ideas here. What can we do? Because I don't want people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, even though that's what the Bible says. So let me get some ideas. Let me get some counsel. And obviously, he didn't get counsel from godly people who said, you need to do what the Bible says. He got counsel from some ungodly people. Sometimes, in the church growth movement, what they do, obviously we're for church growth, just biblical growth, but in a Rick Warren type thing, what he does, he gets a survey of the community, see what the community wants, what kind of music they want, what they want to hear, what they don't want to hear, and you go with that. You just get counsel from whatever people want. Well, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to look at what the Bible says and do exactly that and not add or take away anything. But Jeroboam here, he was devising things in his own heart, and he was also just getting counsel for whatever seemed to be reasonable. A third way we can see he rejected the regulative principle is in verses 32 and 33. Notice there it says, Jeroboam ordained a feast. So God didn't ordain the feast. Jeroboam ordained the feast. It says that he set up calves that he had made. It says in verse 32, the priests of the high places that he had made. It says the altar which he had made in verse 33. And it says he ordained the feast in verse 33. It's repeating this, emphasizing that Jeroboam was devising it. This is his ideas. He's putting these ideas into worship. So clearly, Jeroboam was rejecting the regulative principle of worship. He wasn't just taking whatever scripture said and doing that. He was devising his own ideas, and that was the root cause of all this idolatry that he was doing. Now, why did Jeroboam do this? Why did Jeroboam not just worship the way God commanded, but instead make up his own ideas? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first one we can see in verses 26 and 27. Notice there it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So why was he worshiping, setting up this idolatry? Well, he was faithless. Faithlessness is one reason why people adopt idolatry. Now, God had promised Jeroboam that he was going to rule. He said, you're going to be the king. I'm going to set you up over the tribes. Rehoboam only had Judah and Benjamin under his control because of the sin of Solomon. He didn't trust the Lord. He went and worshiped idols. And Jeroboam, though, instead of thinking, you know what, if I want my kingdom to be secure, I shouldn't sin. He thought, well, by sinning, I'll help make my kingdom secure. By disobeying God, that will be the way to do it. My kingdom will be secure by doing more sinning. And part of the problem was he thought he got the tribes in an unrighteous way, and he had, actually. He thought Rehoboam was still their proper lord. You can see that in verse 27. But faithlessness. Faithlessness is a reason people adopt false worship. Faithlessness is a church, reason why churches adopt false worship. They don't want to just trust in the Lord. Instead, they think that something else is going to work out better. You know, you have to live by faith if you're going to defend biblical worship. You know, if you're saying, well, you know what, if we're going to practice true worship here, we're going to actually have to have the Spirit help us if we're going to grow. We're going to have to actually be opening our mouths and giving the gospel to everybody. We're going to have to maybe endure some persecution from the world. Well, if we adopt false worship, we just do what people like. We don't have to go out and give the gospel in. We can just sit here, give them coffee when they come. We can just give them whatever they like. And it's easier for us. Not as much persecution. We're not as weird. We're not as just cast out there. So faithlessness is a reason why churches drop false worship. Faithlessness is a reason why people don't have family worship in their families. You know, we're going to have some teens, hopefully, they're going to be on fire for the Lord when they come back here. Hopefully, everybody that's going to be hearing all that preaching all those days will be on fire for the Lord. And we need to make sure that when they come home, that the home isn't a wet blanket where they just cool down again. All right? Well, why do some people not have family devotions? Or why do they not have personal devotions? Well, faithlessness. Faithlessness is a reason why. Other things need to get done, you know. And so we just can't do it today or tomorrow. Faithlessness is a reason why people don't worship the Lord in purity. Rehoboam isn't a good example, though. So faithlessness, one reason for his false worship. Second reason is fear. You can see that in verses 26 and 27 as well. He's afraid he's going to get killed. He's not afraid of the Lord. You know, fear not them that can destroy the body, but fear him which can destroy both soul and body in hell. No, he's not afraid of the Lord judging him for false worship. He's afraid of the people doing something to him because he's not trusting the Lord. So fear. Fear is a reason people compromise. The Israelites were supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year down there. And he was afraid if they did that, you know, they'd kill him and set Rehoboam up again. So he was afraid. Do people compromise today because they're afraid? Do you maybe, you know, you can apply, there's a lot, not even with worship. Maybe at work, you know, you're afraid that you don't say something when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain because you're afraid. There's all kinds of ways when people compromise because they're afraid. They're afraid of not being a success in the eyes of the world. They're afraid of not being respected in the community. They're afraid of what so-and-so will say. Sometimes people don't come to church here because they're afraid of what their wife will say. Their wife will get on their case and say, well, you know, go to that church, they're crazy over there. Sometimes you're afraid of what ungodly other relatives will say, or you're afraid of something. But fear is a big reason why people don't obey the Bible. And Jeroboam was afraid, and he disobeyed the Lord. So fear was a reason why people disobey. What we need to fear is the Lord, though. Not fear men, we need to fear the Lord. He's actually the one in control of everything. Like, he's actually omnipresent, he's right with us. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. We need to fear him, and not fear these balls of dust that walk around that are men, all right? But I know it's easier said than done, but the Lord can strengthen us to do that. So faithlessness is a reason why he became an idolater, and fear was a reason why he became an idolater. And maybe in your family, you know, you're afraid to do certain things that you know are right because you think it's going to upset the cart. You know, it will balance this stability we have of partial obedience and partial disobedience that kind of makes it so that things kind of go creaking along. And if we actually go all the way and just obey everything in the Bible, it might cause some problems. Maybe I'm afraid that one of the kids isn't going to like it. Or I'm afraid about whatever you're afraid of. But is there any good reason to not actually obey God all the way? No. No good reason. Jeroboam thought he had a good reason. Was it a good reason? No, it wasn't a good reason. So faithlessness. Fear. Another reason he disobeyed is self-deception. Here in verse 32, he's sacrificing unto these calves that he had made, thinking that it's all going to work out really well here. I'll bring that in later. So here he's, now, how many of you have ever gone up to a cow and fallen down before it and started to worship the cow? Anybody done that? Worship the cow? Eaten a cow. Anybody eaten? Eaten cow? Yeah. You're good. Eat the cow. Milk the cow maybe, you know? Milk it. Eat it. After you cook it, of course, all right? But have you ever worshiped the cow? No! Do you have to be self-deceived to worship a cow? You are self-deceived if instead of worshiping the living God, you worship a cow, a calf, even a baby. It's not even a big cow, it's a little cow. Calf, all right? That's self-deception right there. But he thought he was better off sacrificing to a baby cow. It says in Psalm 106:20, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. So that was not very smart. That was self-deception. But do we get self-deceived and have and then adopt false worship or not obey the Lord because of all? Do we ever get self-deceived? Sure we do. Every time we sin, aren't we self-deceived? We think we're going to be better off by sinning against the Lord for whatever messed up reason we have. And we're deceiving ourselves. It's never better off to disobey the Lord. Never. Never, ever, ever. But we deceive ourselves. You know, people deceive themselves in church. If our church just obeys everything the Bible says in worship, something bad is going to happen. In our family, if we just obey the Bible all the way, somehow it's going to be worse than if we disobey the Lord. If we just take a stand and do what is right. Self-deception. People think all kinds of foolish things. So why did he disobey? Why did he go to idolatry? He was faithless, he was afraid, and he was self-deceived. All those reasons. And sometimes people use that. Maybe you say, well, I can't lead. I'm afraid to lead family devotions because, you know, I'm not a Bible scholar. I haven't learned all of Mr. Ross's Hebrew classes yet, you know. So how am I supposed to do it? But each family in Israel was able to lead their family. The Lord can strengthen you to do it. You don't need to be, you know, Mr. Hebrew scholar to have family devotions. You can lead your family in family devotions. The Lord can help you do it. It's not that hard to do. You can get some godly counsel and get everything set up and it's going to be just fine. All right? So you don't need to be afraid, don't need to be self-deceived, and you don't need to be faithless. Now, there were some appeals, though. This idolatry had some certain appeals to it in his rejecting the regulative principle and the reasons he had. What were the appeals? Well, one appeal was in verse 28. He made two calves of gold. Okay? So his worship here was sensual and fleshly. It was something that could be seen. You could go to this calf, you could touch it, you could pat it on the head, you know. It was something you could see, you could hold on to. It probably was very shiny, looked nice, you know. Fleshly worship, sensual. You could see this. You couldn't see Jehovah. He was invisible. He was immaterial. He was a spirit who needed to be worshipped in spirit and truth. But you could see the calf. So therefore, let's go with the calf. Sensual and fleshly worship. All right? Now, he couldn't take any spiritual delight in the Lord because he wasn't a saved person. So therefore, the false worship was appealing to him. Now, in our church, we need to make sure that we're actually worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Because by the grace of God, if we're determined we're not going to ever adopt a sensual or fleshly worship here, we need to actually worship God in spirit and truth. We're not going to play the piano with the backbeat to it so that it stirs you up and gives you a whoop-de-doo feeling to it. We're going to make it so that if you want to... Now, does God want our affections? Sure he does. Is it a good thing if once in a while that God takes the truth in the song we're singing and just burdens our heart and we are in tears over the glorious truth that we're singing? Sure it is. That's great. Praise the Lord. But it needs to be a spiritual thing, not just a sensual or fleshly thing. So we need to actually love spiritual worship. Worship that the Holy Spirit is drawing us into fellowship with the Father through Christ. A dead person, a person who's spiritually dead, isn't going to like that. A person that is looking to the flesh isn't going to like it either. So here we have a sensual and fleshly worship that was set up by a sensual and fleshly man to appeal to sensual and fleshly people. Calves that can be seen. Instead of an invisible God and his Messiah who could not be seen. Another reason is also in verse 28. Convenience. Notice he says there, two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. So, it's convenient. You know, it is too much to go up. Jerusalem's too far away. You know, you can't take your car and go on the freeway. You had to take several days to get to Jerusalem. Dan is closer. Bethel is closer. We can go someplace nice and close to us. It's convenient, the false worship that we're doing here. All right? And the people wanted the convenience. They brought Jeroboam up to bargain with Rehoboam. All right? So people oftentimes, maybe they won't go to a Bible, maybe they won't go to this church because it's too far away. Instead of the gold, place is disobedient. It's not convenient. Maybe having family devotions isn't convenient because you're tired at nighttime and you just want to go to bed. Or it's not convenient to have personal devotions. You know, it's more convenient to just, I don't know, do something else and just get up later and get on your way. So convenience is a reason for false worship. It was very convenient to go to Bethel and Dan. Now, if we value convenience over honoring the Lord, we're valuing ourselves clearly over God. It's idolatry. So disobeying God because it's convenient is really nothing but idolatry. It here is a root of why they worshipped calves. So convenience. Do we disobey the Bible because it's convenient? Or do we care so much about what God says that we're going to do it no matter what, whether it's convenient, whether it's inconvenient, whether it's whatever, we're going to honor the Lord and obey God's word. There's a contrast here between what Jeroboam does and what the Levites did in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 17. I'll read that. You can look at it if you want to, but we're going to be back here in a second in 2 Kings. But 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 17, it says, and the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to Rehoboam out of all their coasts, for the Levites left their suburbs in their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office under the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So here, Jeroboam said, it's more convenient to do the false worship. But the godly people in Israel, they left everything they had and went to the, some of them just moved to the southern kingdom. Some of them were, would still travel even though Rehoboam didn't want them to. Some of them just plucked up and moved south, leaving their land that they'd had for hundreds of years, their territorial possessions, leaving everything they had known, leaving the area that they had loved, and they went south because true worship was there. And by the way, when Israel went into exile, it was the people of the 10 tribes that had come south that didn't amalgamate. Because when the 10 tribes went into exile later, they never came back. Those people up there. So where did the 10 tribes go? Well, there were people from those tribes that moved south. And you can see in the New Testament that those tribes, they were never really lost. They just went south. But who were the ones that actually preserved the tribal lines? It was the people that separated from the false worship, gave up everything they had, and went south. And that's because they valued true worship. So that's a great sacrifice, losing everything you have for the sake of true worship. Would we be willing to lose everything that we have for the sake of pure worship? If you say, yeah, I would. I would be willing to do that. Well, what are you currently sacrificing for the sake of God? If you say, yeah, I would be willing to leave everything for true worship. Well, are you fulfilling the Great Commission now so that true worship can go on because we're actually getting people are being saved and added to the church? Are we sacrificial in our giving? Are we striving for unity in the church? Are we doing everything we can to serve the Lord here? You know, we shouldn't think that we're going to sacrifice all for God in a tough situation if we're not sacrificing for Him now. But there's really no reason to expect that. So here, convenience. Now, of course, convenience is a great reason why people, well, it's not a great reason, but it's a reason why people don't obey the Lord now as well. You know, we can have Saturday night services instead of Sunday because it's more convenient. You know, we need to make sure that the service ends right at this time. And if it's 1 minute over, we will, that'll be really bad. You know, if the baseball game goes 11 innings, that's neat. Oh man. Whoa. That's really good if it goes long. But the church, no. No, we don't want that. That is really bad. All right. So there's all kinds of, maybe, you know, we don't have time to pray at prayer meeting Wednesday night. We have to get up and leave because of whatever. So here in prayer meeting, we don't pray because it's more convenient. Just go home, you know. So we're going to do that. Just go home. It's convenient. Well, Jeroboam was, things were very convenient here. So sometimes it isn't convenient to have family devotions. It isn't convenient to have personal devotions. It isn't convenient to worship the Lord. Still ought to do it. God is worthy. So convenience. So it was sensual fleshly worship. It was convenient. And he also had misinterpreted scripture on his side. Did you know that? Jeroboam could quote the Bible. Look at verse 28 here. Verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Do you know he's quoting the Bible there? What's he quoting? He's quoting Exodus 32. Take a look at Exodus 32 for a second. See, Jeroboam had the Bible. The Bible says, behold thy gods, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's right here, Exodus 32 and verse 4. So, couldn't be wrong. He could quote the Bible for it. Everybody that quotes the Bible is always taking it in context, right? Isn't that right? No? Oh, okay. So let's see, Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And then they offer the burnt offerings. Verse 7, the Lord says they've corrupted themselves by saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 8, and then the Lord says he's going to kill them all. But Moses intercedes, and so they don't. But you can see in verse 5 there, and in verse 8, Jeroboam can quote the Bible. So the Bible said, "These behold thy gods," and they had a calf. So here we go. This is biblical, to make the calf. Now, notice he mentions the Bible verse after the convenience. Convenience first, and then let's get something from the Bible to support what we want to do anyway. We do what we want to do, and let's take some Bible and just stick it on there, even if it's out of context, and that'll justify what we've already determined we want to do. Now nobody does that today, of course. Only Jeroboam did it back then. But you know, you can see that here he had a verse, but it was less important than the convenience. The convenience was the main thing. And then he took a verse, ripped it out of its context, ignored what was going on with that, and then just quoted it. Okay? So Jeroboam had the Bible to quote, to misinterpret, to support what he was doing. And Jeroboam also appealed to respect to religious authority. Indeed, the example of a godly man. Was Aaron a godly man? Yeah. He was the high priest. Was he doing what was right in Exodus 32? No, it was a terrible thing he was doing in Exodus 32. Terrible decision. But Jeroboam had respected religious authority on his side. He could quote Aaron. Aaron said it did this, so we can do it too. You know? We need to follow the Bible alone. Just because we can find a godly man even that says something is okay, it doesn't mean it's okay. The Bible alone is our authority in worship and in living our lives. Godly men are sinners too. So just because we can find a godly man, or even a lot of godly men, that say X is acceptable or Y is acceptable, doesn't make it acceptable. It has to be what the Bible says. We also should consider from this the power of our example. Aaron, by being a godly man, when he did this sin, this actually was an excuse for Jeroboam to disobey the Lord. And here, you as the head of your family, as dad, or as mom, example to the kids, or maybe you're in the choir, or your Sunday school teaching, or whatever you're doing, if you are disobedient in a particular area, if I'm disobedient in a particular area, well, that's a great, quote-unquote, excuse that people will use to do what they want to do. Here, Aaron's bad example was an excuse for Jeroboam to do what he wanted to do. So we need to make sure that we don't become an excuse for somebody. Let's make sure that we're that example that can't be used by somebody else to justify disobedience. All right? And now, Jeroboam here is misinterpreting the Bible. We mentioned that already. Now, I don't know if the people just wanted to be convened or they didn't catch that he was missing it or whatever, but we need to make sure that we know the Bible really well so that if somebody's misinterpreting it, we'll actually catch it. You know, say, well, I'm against misinterpreting the Bible. Well, have you even read the Bible? Well, no, I haven't read the Bible. You know, do you study it? No, I don't really study it. I read it for 5 minutes a day and I think the epistles are the wives of the apostles, you know? And so I don't know the Bible very well, all right? But I'm against misinterpreting it. Well, you need to know the Bible well if you're going to be able to avoid problems like Jeroboam, okay? We need to be able to tell if somebody's misinterpreting it. We need to know how to study the Bible. We need to be students of the Word so that we can catch stuff like this. So Jeroboam had the Bible after his convenience. Jeroboam had religious authority, godly man on his side. Jeroboam also had religious tradition on his side. Israel had worshipped calves in Egypt. So hey, there's a long history here. They worship the calves, we can worship the calves. In Judges chapter 18, in the city of Dan, where they set up the one of the altars there, there had been false worship going on in Dan for centuries. From the time the Tiber Dan went up there. In Judges chapter 18, we don't have time to look at it now. But there had been false worship going on in Dan for a long time. So here, he has centuries of tradition to justify his false worship. Israel could say, we've done this before. We've done this for a long time. So it must be good. It must be fine. You know, just because maybe you've done something for a long time, or your family's done something for a long time, or even our church has done something for a long time, doesn't mean that it's necessarily right. It has to be the Bible alone, not just a religious tradition. All right? So he had religious tradition. He had respect to religious authority. He had the Bible he could misquote after convenience to justify his disobedience to the Bible. What are some other things that were associated with his idolatry here? Well, you can see in verse 31, he got unqualified leaders. Verse 31, it says, "And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." So he got unqualified leadership. So is it important that pastors and other people in positions of spiritual leadership meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1? Is that important? Yeah, that's very important. Unqualified leadership is a great way to get, to destroy a church. Unsafe pastor, great way to destroy church. Disobedient person who's not qualified, great way to destroy a church. Unqualified leadership in the ministry. So, by the way, the Psalms were written by godly people. I just think it's interesting. This is a free little side note. But there are zero Psalms in the Psalter that were written by wicked and ungodly people, which is something to think about, even in terms of, the songs that we sing. Hymns, hopefully they're a saved person who's godly. A lot of CCM is written by ungodly people. So unqualified worship in the ministry. He also got close to the worship of the true God in verses 31 to 33. The Feast of Tabernacles was in the seventh month on the 15th day of the month. And so he set up a feast on the eighth month in the 15th day of the month. All right, so it was close. He had priests, though not Levites, like God had said. He had sacrifices, though now before calves, so that was close. He had incense, which was used in the worship in the Old Testament. So he was close, but he wasn't exactly what the Bible said. But close wasn't good enough. Close is good in hand grenades, and I can't remember what the other thing is. Horseshoes and hand grenades, close, but not for the worship of God, all right? This is more important than playing horseshoes. So surely Jeroboam's differences in worship style weren't that big of a deal. He had one style, the southern kingdom had another style. Eighth month, seventh month, Levites, non-Levites, incense for this, incense for that. Jehovah without the calf, worshiping with a calf. It's just not that big of a deal, right? It was a really big deal. So getting close to the biblical pattern for worship wasn't good enough. He needed to actually do it. What sins were involved in his idolatry? What was involved in this? What were the consequences of this? Well, first of all, he didn't fulfill his purpose for existence. We exist to glorify God. We're here to worship God. As saved people, we're going to worship God forever. We're supposed to glorify him now. Jeroboam could not fulfill the only reason that he existed, because he was not worshiping the Lord. That's pretty bad, not fulfilling the reason you exist. Idolatry, obviously, was the thing that did. He led others to commit idolatry, too. In verse 30, this idolatry that he set up led other people to commit idolatry. His bad example brought others to commit idolatry as well. His family was destroyed. Take a look at 1 Kings 14, 10 and 11. 1 Kings 14, 10 and 11. Because of the sin of the golden calves, what happened to his family? 1 Kings 14, 10, 11. "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. He that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and he that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it." So what happened to his family? They all got killed, were eaten by dogs, and he, everybody got cut off from being king. Would that be worth it? You get to be king, and then that happens to your family. You think that's worth it? Would that be worth it? No, it's not worth it. This was not worth it. His family was destroyed. He was worried about getting killed, but because he sinned, his family, it seems as far as we can tell, they were unconverted. They went to hell. They didn't even get buried. They got eaten by the dogs and the birds. When we allow false worship in the church, we can almost be certain that we're going to lose the next generation. If we don't defend true worship in our families, we can be almost certain that we're going to lose the next generation. If we don't employ the rod and reproof because we're faithless, because we're afraid, because it's convenient, and then you can expect you might very well lose them for your convenience. Because of your faithlessness, because of your fear, you could lose the next generation. It's not worth it. It's not worth disobeying God and losing the next generation in true worship. We need to make sure we're personally seeking and in fellowship with the Lord. We're leading our family to worship the Lord. In church, we're making sure that our kids are worshiping the Lord. We're not letting them just, you know, look at the ceiling the whole time, but we're leading them in worshiping the Lord. We don't want to lose them. We don't want our families to be destroyed. What was another consequence? He forced the godly to separate in 2 Chronicles 11. We can see from that, as we can see from many other places, that people who have to separate because of disobedience, they're not the divisive ones. The people introducing the false worship, they're the divisive ones. They're the ones causing division. Not the people who have to separate because of taking a stand. Another thing we can see from this is that it's much harder to restore pure worship when lost than to keep it going. Now, keeping pure worship going does take faith, does take sacrifice, but restoring it when it's lost is very, very hard to do. How many of the northern kings got rid of the calves? Zero. All these kings, one guy's household, Jeroboam's house, they all die, get eaten by the dogs, don't get buried. Okay, next king comes in. Let's keep the calves. They all die, they all don't get buried, and they all get eaten and not buried. Okay, let's try this again. Keep the calves, and then their whole household gets killed. They don't get buried. You know, should we figure this out here? Maybe we should worship the Lord in purity? But they don't. They keep the calves. Not even one of the kings restored the worship of Jehovah without the calves. Once you stray from pure worship, it is very hard to restore it. How many mega churches have returned to biblical patterns of worship? Compared to the numbers of maybe traditional ones that go bad, how many of the bad ones have gotten better? Okay? Like, I can't even think of one. Maybe there's one somewhere, but it'd be extremely, extremely rare. We need to make sure we're staying for true worship, because when it's lost, it's very hard to restore. And when it's lost, it leads to the curse and wrath of God from generation to generation. We saw in 1 Kings 14:15-16, which I think we read already, we didn't. Look at 1 Kings 14:15-16 here. And we were wrapping this up here. But 1 Kings 14:15-16, we saw Jeroboam, the false worship led to the destruction of his household. What else did it lead to? 1 Kings 14:15-16. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give up Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. If you've read Kings and Chronicles, you've noticed that phrase over and over. It mentions Jeroboam, who caused the people to sin, who led the people to sin. Did you know that the reason for the captivity of the northern tribes was the calves? Right here, this was the turning point of the whole history of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam's decision to set up the calves led to the exile. It led to countless Israelites not getting saved and going to hell. It led to Gentiles not getting saved because there was idolatry in Israel. It led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. It led to infection of idolatry in the southern kingdom. It was really bad. What will happen in Mukwonago and in East Troy and in Burlington and in all the communities around here if we don't continue pure worship and we go apostate and don't preach the gospel anymore? Because when you abandon worship, you're going to abandon the gospel eventually. So we give up the gospel. We go apostate in the next generation because we don't stand for true worship here. What's going to happen to all the people in this community? Who's going to give them the gospel? The Jehovah's Witnesses going to give them the gospel? No. So we need to make sure that we can pass the truth down, because if we go bad, we don't know how it's going to affect. It's going to, until Jesus comes, that could be the end of the gospel in this area in any significant way. We need to stand for the true gospel here, because it can affect generation to generation when we adopt false worship. Turning point of the whole nation here, right here. So what can we see then? As we wrap this up, well, we can see that pure worship of God is a big deal. It is a big, big deal. Pure worship in our church is a big deal. Pure worship in our families is a big deal. Pure worship in our own personal life is a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. We need to make sure that we don't, you know, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll notice that they often emphasize things that are related to worship. Like they might, with Elijah. Elijah with the prophets of Baal, you have this huge chapter about Elijah, talking about how they got rid of the prophets of Baal, and all this stuff with Ahab, all this stuff about worship. And then, maybe at the end of the king's life, there's like one sentence, like, and he built an ivory palace, and they got a lot of money, or something like that. So it's like, what matters in the whole guy's life is worship. Oh, and by the way, he had a nice house, and they had money. Like one sentence at the end. Maybe. You get that much. So, you know, it's interesting. God's priorities, like all the stuff that would get in the newspaper, you know, they built a city. They had power. That's not the main thing. The main thing was faithfulness to the Lord, worshiping the Lord in truth, giving him glory. So let's make sure that we are not like Jeroboam. Let's make sure that we don't let fear, we don't let faithlessness, we don't let convenience, we don't let misinterpreted scripture, we don't let the examples of somebody else, we don't let anything turn us away from pure worship in our church, pure worship in our family, pure worship in our lives. Let's make sure that we would be like those godly Levites, and we would sacrifice everything if it took us losing our IRA, losing our house, losing our job, losing everything, that we would worship God in purity. We would make sure that we're passing that down to the next generation. You know, maybe if it requires, you know, Mequonago Baptist Academy versus, you know, state school, and I have to sell my house to make it so that he can go, well, fine. We'll go live in a hut or something, you know. Doesn't matter. We want the truth passed down. We want the pure worship passed down. Let's preserve worship in our generation. Let's pass it down. Let's value it. Let's make sure that in our lives that we are personally walking with the Lord and seeking his face. And that in our families, we're making sure that we're having a genuine relationship with the Lord. And that in our church, we're seeking God and genuinely seeking and drawing nigh to him. Because it's a very big deal. Let's make sure that as we go to prayer, that we're actually praying and seeking the Lord. Because idolatry and abandoning the regular principle of worship is a big deal, and as consequences more than we can even conceive that are bad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God in this passage. Thank you for what it teaches us about what biblical worship is. And Lord, thank you for giving us all these examples in the Bible of how we're supposed to worship you only in the direct statements of scripture. And we can see what leads to idolatry. And Lord, please, we know that we still have indwelling sin in our hearts as saved people. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by your grace, enlarge our hearts to run in the way of your commandments, that we might worship you in truth in our personal lives, that we would not let anything keep us from that in our personal lives, in our families, in our church. Let us be people who are not like Jeroboam, but people who are like King David, loving and practicing true worship and passing it on to the next generation. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.